Doug Mazza in his book Another Kind of Courage. This is one book I was given by the director of Johnny and Friends. Doug described how after serving in the Army for some years as a young man, he decided to go into business, and he was very good at it. Before the age of 40, he was a successful executive in a major multinational corporation. I believe it was one of the car makers, Suzuki or Toyota. He just found that he had a gift. He thrived on meeting challenges, overcoming obstacles, and he really, he just looked on it as a challenge. Until that is the day when he found a challenge that he could not overcome. His son Ryan was born with Crouzon syndrome, which is a rare chromosomal condition where the sections of the skull that normally are pliable in a child's as they're unborn and even as they're young become fused, and so you can imagine what horror that works on a child's brain. Few babies actually survive to birth with this condition, but Ryan thankfully had one suture in the front around his forehead that stayed open, and so his brain actually grew forward. Of course, that grossly distorted his features. He had other issues besides this one. He had severe respiratory issues. His thumbs and his toes were affected by another disability. And so the doctors really didn't expect him to live at all. When he had lived for 2 weeks, they performed an experimental surgery where they basically cut his skull open, replaced bone with other of his bone to allow his brain to resume a normal shape. And it was the first of 13 surgeries that he would need just in the first 3 years of his life. And in that 36 months, he was only home for 18 of them. The rest of the time, he was in hospitals. He had multiple complications. His body rejected his own bone, essentially leaving his skull, leaving his brain vulnerable in a number of places for a period of time. Some of his ribs, they ended up transplanting into his forehead to give him shape, to try to give his face some definition. And, so just imagine what this child had went through just in the first 3 years of his life. Well, one night when he was about 2 years old, Doug was holding Ryan in his arms. He said that he had so much pain that often it was comforting for his father just to kind of hold him very tight. So he was holding him in a chair in the living room one night, and he said suddenly Ryan took a deep breath and laid his head back against his father and just expelled all of his air and just lay there lifeless. And so Doug immediately jumped up, gave him CPR, got him breathing again, did not want to wait for the EMTs to come, rushed him to the hospital, got into the parking lot of the hospital, was getting him out of his car seat, and the same thing happened again. And he said he remembered crying out to God, "Oh my God, don't let this boy die. I don't want it to end this way." Now, the good news is that it didn't. In fact, this is a child who the doctors didn't think would live past birth. He's lived for 30 years, and of course, he's gone through a lot. I'm learning more of his story as the book goes along. But what I found really amazing, a lot of amazing things about the story, but the most striking thing was that at the time, Doug was not a Christian. He was a sort of a nominal church attendee, and yet he just knew instinctively, had this innate sense that God was going to hear him. And, you can say that about just about everybody, regardless of whether they even believe in God. They have this sense that this is what I do when I'm in the darkest place. And Psalm 79 is really just exactly that. It's a cry for help. And it's God's people in a terrible situation. And it's not an easy psalm to read, really. It's not an easy psalm to talk about. It's not an easy psalm to study. But I think it's a very, very appropriate one for a lot of reasons. One, in our culture, I think that there is this, I think there's a need for us to talk as Christians about what it means to cry out to God. And I think it's important because I know that many of you have been in terrible situations. Many of you are going through terrible situations right now. And isn't it comforting to know that the Bible is not just written for the best of times? And this is another thing that's important for you to understand is this is one of what we call the imprecatory psalms. So it's a psalm that has a number of places in it that have imprecations, which is just a prayer to God that he would judge his enemies. That's what an imprecation is. And it's often imprecatory psalms are difficult for people in today to grapple with because they seem to leave out this idea of love your neighbor, turn the other cheek. They just seem kind of harsh. So we'll talk about that. But just by way of introduction, Asaph may not have actually written the psalm. Many of the psalms were written for the people whose name are attached to them rather than by them. We're not 100% sure about this, but whoever did write this psalm wrote it most likely shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC by the Babylonians, when they took the rest of the people that hadn't been deported in two earlier waves away into Babylon, only left the poorest. And so whoever wrote this was one of the ones that were left behind. It's a little bit like when you look at two of the prophets. Ezekiel was a prophet who was carried away into Babylon. Jeremiah was a prophet who was left behind. And you have two different perspectives when you read their prophecies. Well, I read through this, as I thought about where we are as a church, I believe that we're going to see reflections of our own cries for help, and we're going to see how God hears us and how he answers us. So there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to show you a few different ways how this writer calls on, cries out to God for help. And the first way is in grief. So the invasion of the Babylonians, no matter how you look at it, if you just look at it as an item of history, it's a tragedy. It would be a tragedy for any nation. Because you have the collapse of a whole way of life for a people group. But for Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel, and if you've been with us, we've talked about in the history of Israel, you had a time period where they were one people up until King Rehoboam in that became in the south, Jeroboam in the north. That was where the kingdom split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So this was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel had gone into exile to Assyria 135 years before this. So for Judah, the attack of the Babylonians, the destruction that came, it was much more than just an invasion and even just the destruction of their city. It was an affront to God's name. Now, if you look through it, if you listen, notice how there is talk of personal suffering, but the focus is not so much on the personal suffering, but what it meant for God's honor among the nations. He says, they have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. Jerusalem was not just a city. It wasn't just the capital. It was the place where God had set his name. It was Zion. It was the holy city. And so, part of the problem with the people of Judah was they just didn't believe that it would ever happen. They just thought, God, he would never let his temple be destroyed. But the other part of this is you have God's people who believe passionately in the resurrection of the body. They had very specific rules in the Mosaic Law about how to bury bodies properly. They're having to look at their neighbors and at their loved ones' bodies exposed to the wild animals, to the elements. And the Babylonians were ruthless. They were absolutely showed no regard for women, for children, for any human life. In fact, Psalm 137 is probably the most shocking imprecatory psalm, because in one place it says, happy is he who takes the Babylonian babies and dashes them against the rocks. And again, we look at that and we say, how can that possibly make it in the Bible? We're not talking about Psalm 137, sorry to bring that up, but we'll talk about that another time. But the reason that the writer of that psalm, because that was just another perspective on the invasion, the reason he wrote those things is because that's what the Babylonians were doing. And he was just crying out in agony, saying, God, how can you let this happen? Just absolute raw emotion. Again, when he talks about the neighbors, we have to translate that in our minds. Our image of neighbors is nice people that live next door that we want to get along with and reach out to. Well, their neighbors were enemy nations, like the Edomites, who, ironically enough, were actually distant cousins. They didn't get along very well. But the Edomites, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and deported the people, the Edomites basically gloated over it and looted whatever was left. And that's why you have the book of Obadiah that's actually written as a judgment on the Edomites. So in short, everything that mattered to these people, everything that mattered was taken away. Their family, their home, their possessions, their worship. You know, if they didn't lose their lives, they lost life as they knew it. Everything that they lived for was gone. So here's a question that comes up in this kind of situation. What do you say to God when everything is stripped away, when you feel like you have nothing left? Can you believe that God is still good? That's the question that this psalm asks. It's a really important question, because there are a lot of people that are asking that, or, you know, kind of wrestling with that. Allie recently sent me a blog post by a fellow food blogger who is a Christian and wrote about some of her experiences. In this case, it was with her health. And the title of her post was "When All Is Stripped Away." And she was describing initially her health struggles of the past few years, where she had been diagnosed with hypothyroidism and celiac disease, and that required, you know, a radical change in her diet. That was really what got her into this food blogging, because she had, you know, found really a lot of success with it. So her last post, as far as I know, was describing how she had a couple of health crashes, and she was literally bedridden for 2 months and went through this just horrific, just really, you know, couldn't do anything. Finally, after the fact, was diagnosed with an autoimmune disorder and was just reflecting on how did she process through this as a Christian. And really what she was describing was, it was like a lament. You know, it's like what you have in Psalm 79, because she, you know, she had dreams of having children. Thus far, at least, those dreams have not been realized. And so there's so many things in her life that she thought she would be doing, things that she thought she would be experiencing, she's not. And so she's crying out to God and saying, why? What, you know, what have I done wrong? Why are you letting this happen to me? So, you see, this is just one example of how our situation in 2018 in America is radically different from what the writer of this psalm was going through. And we haven't had enemies destroy our homes, destroy our nation. Our nation is very secure. It's kind of crazy right now, but by and large, it's secure. But many of you feel under attack in other ways. You know, I know that many of you that have had horrific health crises with your parents, where, you know, just time after time, you're dealing with parents that are in decline, that are really struggling, and you're having to deal with that. And many of you at the same time, because of the age you are, you're also dealing with children that are maybe just passing into adulthood. They're in college, they're shortly after or before. They're going through a lot of changes in life, and you feel absolutely pressed in the middle. You may have major health issues yourself. You may have major conflict in your family. Your marriage may be under stress right now. If you have young children carry their own challenges that are far out of proportion with their size. One of the things that people don't understand about children is when they're young, the smaller they are, the more work they are. You know, it's way out of proportion. And then sometimes when they're big, they get a lot of work too. But anyway, If you have health issues with young children, that just compounds. If you have disability issues, it just ramps it up. Do you ever look at other people's Facebook posts and wonder, what am I doing wrong? You know, why can't my family be like their family? It cracked me up when John and Susie's son Nathan posted, I think it was last night, and he said, I often write Facebook posts with wonderful scriptural quotations and things, and I just want you all to know that this is not my life, that I don't even live up to what I post. It was just this beautifully transparent post that you often don't see on social media. You know, you only see the best. And I really appreciate that. I need to comment on that. I need to use the social media to encourage him. We already pointed out that God's word and God's covenant with us is not made for the good times alone. It's not made for the best of times, it's made for the worst of times. And it's made especially for those times when our our pain-free life is stripped away. Because that's when you get right down to it, this idea, when people suffer in our culture, they feel they're offended because they really believe that a pain-free life is normal, that that's what everyone is supposed to experience. And nobody does. And this idea that, you know, God won't give you anything more than you can handle, you know, which is right up there with God helps those who help themselves, because it's not there in the Bible. It's not true. You know, if you have questions about that, I'll explain later the difference. But it sounds like a cruel joke because it is, you know, because it's not true. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18 is a passage that this blogger friend of Allie's, Joanna Smith, wrote or shared as a rooting and stabilizing influence in her life. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. How would you post that on Facebook? In other words, where we live between the Advents, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, means holding doggedly, clinging by our fingernails to the reality that we are not home yet. And that grief is a part of living in this broken world. And what we can know, two things that we can know. Number one, God is shaping us through our grief. He is making us into the people that he wants us to be through these things. Not in spite of them, but through them. And two, a day is coming when this will be no longer. And we have to have that. We have to have that hope, or else there are days we just can't make it. And so what we have to do is to choose joy on a daily basis in the meantime. We are not surrounded and enfolded and on this cocoon of joy and carried along. No, we have to choose joy in spite of the things that we're dealing with. And God is there to listen when we cry out to him. That's what the psalm is all about. All right, so that's the first thing. Second thing Asaph cries out to God to help him in is in sin. Look at verse 8. He says, do not remember against us our former iniquities. This is, by the way, better translated in the New International Version. Do not hold against us the sins of past generations. Let your compassion come speedily to help us or to meet us, for we're brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? There are kind of two levels that I want you to think on here. Former iniquities refers to past generations of Israelites. So Asaph, or whoever wrote this psalm, and the others who were suffering when Babylon was attacked, and those who died, they were actually not primarily to blame for this attack. For generations, both north and south, southern kingdom had indulged in false worship. They had broken the commandment against not having other gods, against not having idols. They'd broken all of them. But they had committed horrible immorality. They had done things that even the pagan nations around them hadn't done. They sacrificed their infants in the fire to Moloch and to Chemosh. In fact, when you get to King Josiah, who was one of the greatest kings of Judah, unfortunately, he happened to live so late in the time that he had held this incredible revival. He discovered the law and had no idea that it even existed. And he tore his clothes and he said, what in God's name have we been doing all this time? He leads this incredible revival. He leads a celebration of the Passover that even King David had never done in his time. The thoroughness with which he followed the law and repented and led the people to repent. Josiah was just an incredible king. But even him, the way the Lord summed up his reign was that it only postponed the judgment that was coming because there was so much sin before this that God had to judge. And all Josiah did was put it off. So at one level, the people that actually were there, that were a part of this destruction, they were not the ones to blame. And, you know, you may be able to relate to this as well on another level. You may be suffering as a child of a really ugly divorce. Maybe even as an adult that was not your fault. And yet you ask yourself, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong to make this happen? And you can't do that. You may have inherited genes that seem programmed to malfunction. And you just struggle over and over and over with health issues. Maybe you're suffering financially because of mistakes that somebody else made in your family. And you say to yourself, it is not fair. And you're right. But notice here that Asaph does not make a distinction between the sins of others and the sins of himself. He asks God for compassion. He knows that he has chosen at times to rebel against God's commandments. You see, we may be, as Isaiah the prophet said, dwelling among a people of unclean lips, but we also have to say what Isaiah also said, which was, we are people of unclean lips. And we can't use other sins as an excuse to ignore our own. And if we're going to cry out to God about the unfairness of suffering because of other people's sins, which is okay to do, it's called lament and it happens throughout the Psalms, we need to be honest enough to admit our own. Asaph gives us a great model of repentance here. It's right and it is good to cry out to God in the midst of our sin. And why is that? Because he's the one who can actually do something about it. I want you to look at verse 10a, beginning of verse 10. He says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Now that statement is an expression of the horror of the suffering of God's people, because he's thinking, hey, we're supposed to be a testimony of the nations. You know, what? They're looking at this and they're saying, what a joke. So it's an expression of the suffering, but this was also the key to their salvation. And I want to show you this in the New Testament. And you're welcome to turn along. I'm going to move fairly quickly through these, but you don't have to. You can't just listen. Matthew 27 is the first one. Matthew 27, 42 to 43. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, the religious leaders who knew the Old Testament, who knew Psalm 79, themselves mocked Jesus in very similar words to those that Psalm 79 says. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You see what the religious leaders were saying to Jesus? They're saying, where is your God? They knew that he had claimed to be God's son, and they were mocking that claim by demanding that he perform a miracle to prove it. Now turn to Mark 14. I'm going to move in consecutive order. Keep it simple. Mark 14, 64. At this point, Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious council, and he had just answered the high priest's question as to whether he was the Christ. You know, they want to get right down to it. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus answered very clearly, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so the high priest tore his clothes, which is a sign, ironically, of grief. I don't think he was experiencing a whole lot of grief. He tore his clothes and said, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? Saying this to the religious council. And they condemned him to death. In Mark 15, 18, the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, which of course they didn't mean. All of them, all of these people were essentially saying, where is your God? In Luke 23, 35, the religious leaders again mock him. He saved others. He cannot save him. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers repeated the same thing in 37, and the criminal next to Jesus on the cross repeated the same thing in verse 39. You see, what was essential to the process of Jesus paying for our sins, atoning for our sins, was to be mocked and accused of being the very opposite of what he truly was. The true God in human form. Jesus experienced the agony of the taunts of the Israelites in Psalm 79, not only like they did, but more importantly, he did it for them. That's how God helps us in our sin. That's the gospel. All right, third thing I want you to see here is Asaph cries out to God to help them in justice. This writer, like all the people, knew that he didn't have a leg to stand on. He could not say, we don't deserve this. You know, because you notice that he doesn't say that. He talks about the length of the suffering. He does not. He knew that they deserved it. They had broken God's covenant. They had not obeyed his law. They deserved that judgment. But he calls on God to judge the Babylonians for the way that they were carrying it out. So look at verse 5. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation." So they're crying out to God, having repented of their sin. They're crying for mercy and for restoration. They're crying for him to end what seemed like incessant and unending suffering. So again, think about how this applies in your situation or in the situations of people that you know. Have you gone through seasons, or are you going through a season right now where it seems like there is absolutely no end in sight to the trial? You think, can I just catch a break? Is this ever going to end? I want you to know that God is not deaf to your cries. He does hear you. Call on him. Call on him for justice when you feel like you've been wronged. Call on him for mercy when you think you cannot bear up for another day. Because, you see, it's in the middle of the darkness of injustice and the interminability of day-to-day suffering, that's where God meets us. And we know that he listens. Why? Because he listened to his son, who endured both of those things, the darkness of injustice and the day-to-day suffering, throughout his life. Not only at the end, but throughout his life. And he did it for us. Now look at verse 10b. This is where the cry for justice becomes more targeted. He says, "Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die." This is what I talked about. These are imprecations. He's calling on the divine judge to deal with those who were, even though they were acting as God's agents of judgment, which he had chosen them to be, they were deserving of their own judgment because of the way they were carrying it out. Now, the writer of the psalm did not see an instant answer to his prayers. And it kind of fits, doesn't it? Because we don't either, generally. You know, we generally don't see instantaneous results, even though we would like it. But we can look in Scripture and we can see how God did answer. Turn to Jeremiah 50. I know I'm really making you work today. But why not, right? That's what we're here for. Jeremiah 50, verses 31 to 32. We are going to go a little long. I'm sorry. There's just a lot here. So we'll move along as best we can. Jeremiah 50, 31 to 32. This is where the prophet Jeremiah is preaching directly against Babylon. So he's addressing the Babylonians for what they did to Jerusalem in 587 B.C. He says, "Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts." I love that title because it's Yahweh, Jehovah, God of the armies. This is the name for God that he uses to defend his people. "For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him." So this happened, the judgment on Babylon happened somewhere around 530 B.C. It's recorded in Daniel 5 when the king at that time of Babylon, Belshazzar, saw literally a hand disconnected from an arm or a body writing words on the wall and called Daniel out and basically ending those words predicted the end of his kingdom, which came in about 5 minutes. And that was when King Darius the Mede diverted the river under Babylon, came in under the tunnel, and surprised everyone, imprisoned the army, killed the king. And so what you see in that passage is that God's justice, even though it does not happen on our timetable, almost never does it happen on our timetable, at the same time, it is never, never in doubt. And the reality that we live with is that the enemy, the devil, attacks us continually. He attacks our families, he attacks our marriages, he attacks our churches, he attacks, everything that we hold dear. And he does it incessantly. He does not sleep. But what we have to remember is that one day He will be dealt with in justice and righteousness. We do not have to doubt it. Now look at verse 12. He says, "Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord." Now this is where you say, okay, I know I'm not supposed to do that. This is really helpful for us to see. Asaph was right to pray for judgment on God's enemies. But Asaph was human. And this is where his desire for justice morphed a little bit into a desire for vengeance. Because God did not carry out justice that way. In fact, the phrase in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which has gotten emblazoned on bumper stickers for the last 20 years, eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. That's been vilified by Western culture. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a modification of pagan retribution that said three eyes for one eye, five teeth for one tooth. You know, in other words, you poke out my eye, I'm gonna poke out both your eyes and the eyes of all of your children. So there was a multiplication of this vengeance and retribution that God in his law said, no, we're not gonna do this. Those who suffer will suffer in kind to what they do. That principle was new for the world of that day. And so this particular verse, verse 12, and I don't know if everybody will see it this way, but I'm convinced that this is a good reminder that not everything that is said in the Bible is meant to be imitated any more than everything that is done in the Bible is meant to be imitated. You can think of plenty of things in the Bible that are done that, you're not going to go and do those things. The same thing is true for many of the prayers in the imprecatory Psalms. These are cries of people that have suffered immensely. And it's not necessary for us to stand in judgment on how they vent their emotions any more than they would stand in judgment on the way that we vent ours, which is probably good. To me, it's refreshing that God didn't edit this stuff out. He kept in the passionate cries of his people, even when they went over the top. Now, I want to share a brief application to our society that I see in our society. I've talked before about the Me Too movement and the effects that it seems that has had on our society. And I've said before that in a lot of ways, the Me Too movement has done a tremendous amount of good. Tremendous amount of important things have happened. Many sins against people, even crimes against people, particularly women, have been found out because of this movement. They have been reported. They have been, dealt with. There are a lot of things that formerly were swept under the rug that have been brought to the light of day, and that's very important. That encourages other people to speak up, and this reflects the Bible's notion of justice. These are all good things. However, not everything that has come out of it has been good. There have been one of the things that's grown out of this movement is what I've heard some people call a tribalism that's kind of taken place on social media. And it's gotten to the point where anyone who is in the least controversial with a political viewpoint, one side or the other, doesn't really matter because it happens on both sides. Anybody that is at least even a little bit controversial or vocal, when they speak out, people descend on their Twitter feed and their Facebook feed and every social media feed they have, and they scour it to find anything that they could be condemned for. And they take that little snippet and they emblaze it, they throw it out in cyberspace, and they do everything they can to destroy these people's reputations and to get them fired and to ruin their lives. And it's all about power. It's happened to people, like I said, on both sides of the political, all across the political spectrum. And the reality is, everyone's a sinner. We've all said things and done things and even typed things that we wish we could take back. But what I think this is an expression of, this is not justice. This is vengeance. It's retribution. And it's above all, it's incredibly hypocritical. Because the very people who are doing this, they're saying, they could be accused of the same thing. It reminds me of the French Revolution, which started out with people taking justice on what the wrongs of the government of France, and yet what ended up happening with the French Revolution was the very leaders that started it ended up getting consumed by it, because pretty soon everybody was a suspect. And that's what's happening in social media in this country. God's justice has limits, and it is limited by his character, which is holy and righteous. And what I think we need to remember above all is what Hebrews 12:24 says. This is what sets the justice against the backdrop of grace. When it says, it speaks of the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because what did Abel's blood speak, cry out for? Well, his brother Cain had killed him. And so Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus' blood brought justice. And that's the gospel. All right, finally, very briefly, the psalm cries to God to help us to praise. Verse 13 is a relief, and it's even kind of a shock against the backdrop of everything else in the psalm. He says, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." The prophet Zechariah had railed against the leaders of Israel. He had said, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock." This is one of the most intimidating verses in the Bible for those of us who are shepherds. But Judah's leaders had failed. They had failed their people. But the truth was that God was not going to do that. And Asaph acknowledged that God was their good shepherd. And this is what Jesus is just affirming in John 10:11 when he says, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep." So here's my encouragement here. In the middle of your grief, in the middle of your pain, in the middle of whatever you are suffering, you need to know that Jesus fights for you. On the cross, when he refused to retaliate, he was refusing to retaliate for what was done to him. But he did that for you. He fights for you today as you continually fight the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And one day he's going to win that fight once and for all. It's what we confessed in the Westminster Confession today. Don't give up. Trust him. Live out of his strength. And trust that he is good, that he is working for your good and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that psalms like this that are, if we're having a good day and everything's going great, these are uncomfortable. We don't want to sit around and talk about this. But at times when we don't feel like we can get out of bed in the morning because of our lives falling apart, we need these psalms. We need to cling to this truth that you will not let us go. And so, Lord, for those here that, you know, came in a great mood and feel like this is kind of a downer, Lord, hold on to this for that day in their lives. And help us to remember that you are our refuge in all circumstances. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.